and has been studying the book of Revelation. And we're about to begin next Sabbath. We're about to begin the letters to the seven churches. I plan to begin the actual study on the seven churches next Sabbath, as is our custom on the first Sabbath of the month. But since the last study, I was asked a question that I thought I would address before going into the actual letters. So in preparation for our study next Sabbath, I decided to answer that question today. Now let's just have a brief review from last time. We noted that there are 12 times that the phrase the Church of God is used in the New Testament. Seven times it is used to indicate the entire body of Christ. We also noted, though, that Paul wrote to the Church of God, which is at Corinth. That's in 1 Corinthians 1:2. And at that time, he used the term Church of God to refer to an individual congregation at Corinth. The group at Corinth had distinct characteristics, distinct individuals, trials, problems, strengths, and weaknesses. So these characteristics made the church at Corinth distinct from all other congregations of God's church. In addition to 1 Corinthians 1:2, Paul also referred to, but if anyone seems to be contentious, he wrote about hair length for men and women in 1 Corinthians 11. He said, but if anybody seems to be contentious, if anybody wants to argue about it, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God, churches plural. The different congregations don't have that congregation, custom. And it implies various congregations. And he said to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints, in all Achaia. That's the introduction to 2 Corinthians. And he mentions in Thessalonians, he mentions the churches of God, which are in Judea. So he's referring to a certain group, or even sometimes an individual congregation, as somewhat distinct from other congregations. So we noted that in writing to the seven churches, Jesus Christ is addressing the individual characteristics of those specific congregations or assemblies. And so we noted that. We also noted a sevenfold pattern to the letters to the seven churches. They begin with a greeting to the angel of the church in, and then the second point is a title from the risen Christ, usually taken from the description of Christ in chapter 1. He refers back to what he said in chapter 1. We covered those in some detail last time, or the time before last, or in 1958, somewhere back there. Then they had a section headed, I know your works, I know your, whatever it is, I know, he starts with that, which usually introduces positive characteristics of the church. Next, he gives us something to overcome, to work on, with the exception of Smyrna and Philadelphia. All the other five, he tells, here's something to work on, here's something you need to fix. And then, next comes a warning, often with a call to repent. A warning of not acting. This is followed by a repeated exhortation, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says of the churches, admonishing everybody who hears with understanding to listen to what it says to all the churches. Finally, there's a promise, beginning with, to him who overcomes, I will, whatever it is for the individual church, and this is repeated each time. In the last four letters, the order of the last two things, he that has the Spirit and to him that overcomes are reversed. So, but they're still there, but they're reversed. And I mentioned another pattern is discernible. Churches 1 and 7, first church and the last one, are in grave danger, and it's spelled out quite plainly by the words of Jesus Christ. Churches 2 and 6, the second and the penultimate, are in good shape. Churches 3, 4, and 5, as their number suggests, are in the middle. They're in between, and they're neither very good nor very bad. They're neither on fire nor completely cold. Then we talked about the three views of the seven churches. First, that they were referring to the churches that were in that day in Asia Minor. And then second, that there are seven consecutive eras of the Church of God, stretching from the day of Pentecost, 31 A.D., to the time of Christ's return. And third, others see the messages for the seven churches are for those living in the end time, that they would be made aware of all these things. And as I've mentioned now, I think all three are true. I think they're all there. And I think one day we'll look back and we'll see how mighty and far-seeing and all-knowing God really is. We are repeatedly told to listen not just to one letter, but to what Jesus wrote to each and every one. As he said, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We'll be beginning the actual letters next Sabbath, but as mentioned before, I was asked a question I thought I would address before addressing the actual letters. And the question is this: why are the letters addressed to the angel of the seven churches and not addressed to the churches themselves? Now, you take a look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. To the angel of the church at Ephesus, right? And he goes on down. And then in verse 8, he said, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, right? And then in verse 12, he says, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos, right? And then in chapter 3, verse 18, he said, to the angel of the church of Thyatira, right? So there's four in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, he says, to the angel of the church of Sardis, right? And then in verse 7, he says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right? And finally, in verse 14, he says, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, right? And that's an interesting question. Why did he address it to the angel? You know, why did he do it that way? Well, it's an interesting question, and I think I have an interesting answer. First, it's clear that the letters are intended for the churches themselves. If you look at verse 1, and chapter 1 and verse 4, John to the seven churches, which are in Asia. And then in verse 11, it says, saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in the book, and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So that's quite clear. And then notice also chapter 2 and verse 7 in the actual letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the letters are addressed, and we're supposed to all listen to what the church, what it says to the churches, plural. And that's repeated to everyone. Chapter 2, verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and so on, down the line, to each one alone. But that doesn't really answer our question, does it? In 1972, I was living in South Africa. So were the family. That's the year Bob was born, and he had just arrived. And a situation arose that caused me to do a study on the word angel as it's used in the word in these seven letters. I started going over and I did a little study on that. Something didn't seem right with our understanding of these seven angels. So I examined how the word angel is used in the New Testament. Now, the Englishman's Greek concordance, that's a concordance in English, but it's of Greek words. Instead of having the English word in the concordance, it has the Greek word and how it's used everywhere. You can look and see a particular word, how it's used and how it's translated in different terms. It's a very helpful thing. So I went and I found in the word angelos, A-N-G-E-L-O-S. In Strong's concordance, it's word 32, to see how it's used in the New Testament. The word is used 185 times in the New Testament. It's used a lot. The majority of which clearly refers to God's spirit angels, what we think of as angels. And we are very familiar with that usage. That's nothing new to us. But it's also used to describe human servants. And it's usually translated messenger when it's translated. And it's so clearly referring to a human servant. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. This is where, in verse 2, John was in prison. And, you know, John had gone before Christ, and it must have been a little bit startling, although he knew he had to decrease, it might have been a little startling to find himself in prison and his life in danger. And so he said in Matthew 11, verse 2, and when John had heard in prison about the works of Jesus, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one or do we look for another? Am I misunderstanding what you're supposed to do? Are you the one that's to come, or do we look for another? I'm going to tell you a story about that on another subject, but I think I'll leave it. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. You notice Jesus didn't say yes. He told us to look at the fruits, and we'll be able to tell the true from the false, not by what they say, but by the fruits. Go and tell John the things which you see. The blind see. That's one of the prophecies specifically that the Messiah was to fulfill. The lame walk. That's another one. I think that's in Isaiah 35. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. This were things that were to be associated with the Messiah. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. The good news of God's plan. Of God's plan for salvation is preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Jesus knew that he would be a stumbling block to the house of Israel, that when he came with the message he came with and the way he came, that he would be a stumbling block. So he said, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John. Now he begins to describe John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Some wimp? What did you go out to see? Well, what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Do you think God's servants would necessarily all be dressed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out and see? A prophet? Yes. He describes John the Baptist as a prophet. Yes. I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger. And the word messenger is the Greek word angelos, the very same word. That's one of those occasions where it doesn't refer to a spirit angel, but to a human messenger. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women. Now, this is describing John specifically as a human being, because human beings are born of women. That's where we all came from. So he's describing it here very clearly. The messenger, the angelos, is a human being. And I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The kingdom of heaven is incorruptible. The kingdom of heaven is immortal. So even though John is not greater, anyone in the kingdom of God is greater than he. All right, so let's talk about my messenger. If you look at the Mark chapter 1, Mark chapter 1, and verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger, Greek angelos, before your face who will prepare your way before you. And then he goes on with another prophecy. Let's look at Luke 7, 27. Luke 7, 27. Luke 7, 27. This is he, again, red print, if you have a red print Bible, Jesus speaking. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger, my angelos, before your face, who will prepare your way before you. So here again, it refers to the same one. Look at verse 24. When the messengers of John, remember we read in Matthew how John sent two disciples? Well, here they were sent as two messengers. In Luke's account, they were messengers, humans. When the messengers of John departed, he began to speak to the multitude concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? So here the messengers themselves are called angelos. Now look at chapter 9 and verse 51. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers. He sent angelos. before his face. And they went and they entered the village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, and you know the rest of the story there, as to how that worked out. So here, humans are called angelos. Notice also 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. You know this verse. I'm sure you do. Or nearly everybody does. There might be somebody that doesn't, but I think most everybody would. 2 Corinthians 11. And let's begin at verse 13. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel, an angelos of light, a messenger of light. Therefore, it's of no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. According to their works. So here, Satan has spirit messengers. He also has some human ones. He's got both. And some of them transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Look at Galatians chapter 4, if you would, please. Paul here is trying to get the Galatian brethren to see the calling that they've been given, and not just look at physical works as the important thing, but trusting God. And he said in verse 14 of chapter 4, Galatians 4 and verse 14, "And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God," it says in the New King James Version. An angel of God. And here Paul's referring to himself. "You received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." They had respected Paul when he came there. And they regarded him as a messenger of God. That Jesus Christ, of course, was a messenger of God, brought God's words. But he's saying how they had respected him, and he deeply appreciated that. But they regard him as the messenger of God. Not God, but the messenger of God. A human, in this case. He was God's messenger who brought God's teaching. Notice, if you would, also in James chapter 2. James, you say? Yep, it's in James 2. James 2 and verse 25. "Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them away another way?" You already know what that word messenger is. It's angelos. When she received the messengers. It's interesting, in Joshua 2:1 it says, "Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, 'Go in the land, especially, go view the land, especially Jericho.' So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there." These are clearly two human beings. And James is referring to them that they were, when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. You know, spirit angels wouldn't have to be hidden under stalks of flax on the roof. They were human messengers. And it helped to be under those stalks of flax on the roof for a short time until they could be let down the wall and get out of there. But an angel, of course, could just disappear and gone. Now, these were human messengers, and they're referred to as angelos here. Lastly, let me show you another one. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16. He's talking about those who are holy and those who are not, and about how inside will be those who strive to follow God's ways, and outside will be everybody else, or hopefully only a few, that don't follow God's ways and are immoral and murderers and idolaters, as it says in the end of verse 15. And then he says in verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches." I've sent my angel to testify to you of these things in the churches. "I am the root of offspring of David, the bright morning star." Who is this angel? Would he send a spirit angel to testify in the churches? Would we say, "Well, today the sermon's from an angel"? We have no record of that. Or would he send a human messenger? You know, Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:12, he wrote that the things the apostles preached, the angels desired to look into. In other words, the angels themselves were learning from the apostles. Certainly John was used as Christ's messenger in the Revelation. Perhaps those who read the Revelation in the churches are meant. Or Jesus may also raise up a messenger or messengers to remind church members of his words in the book of Revelation. I don't know exactly what that means. But he said, I've sent my angel to testify to you of these things. I've sent my messenger. You see how better messenger would be? Because angel, we go to a certain stereotype or a certain thought, and it says my messenger. That he would do that. Well, he's used human messengers all the way down, although occasionally uses an angel to a particular individual. So I studied this, and I started seeing this in the Scripture. So I began to examine the passages to the seven churches to see whether Christ was referring to a spirit angel or human messengers. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2. And he said in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and you cannot bear those who are evil. And how you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Do angels have to test liars to find out that they're liars? My understanding is they know who serves God and who doesn't. Very clearly. Look at verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison. Can a devil throw one of God's angels into a prison? What kind of prison would that be? And then he says, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death. Wait a minute. Be faithful unto death. That doesn't sound like a spirit angel's being talked about there. Chapter 3 and verse 1. To the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. How would that apply to an angel? What's a dead angel? I mean, what would that be? Demon? I don't know. Wouldn't call it dead. But humans can be dead even when they're walking around because they have the death sentence over their head. We were dead. And we were freed, as we heard in the sermonette. Look at verse 3 in chapter 3, verse 15. He says to the Laodiceans, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. How would you say that to an angel? What would be a cold angel? Now, and why would you wish it to be cold? With a human being, if it's cold, at least you know, well, I know where he is. And we can work from there. With an angel, if you want somebody to be cold, you say, well, I wish you weren't enthusiastic. I wish you were, you know, clearly wrong, and then we'd know what to do with you. No, that applies to a human being a lot more. look at chapter 3 and verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I'll also keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the earth to test those who dwell upon the earth. If our understanding is correct, and I think it is, he's saying, I'll keep you from out of the great tribulation. What angel has anything to fear in the great tribulation? Nada. Nothing. I mean, great tribulation is not going to affect angels. Verse 11. He said, Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I'll write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven, and I will write my new name upon it. How could that be to an angel? Will angels become pillars in the temple of God? Will they carry the name of God, God's city, and new Jerusalem? Hebrews 2:5 says, For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. So how could this be applying to a spirit angel? We've long understood that these verses apply to Christ's disciples who overcome and who will be used as key components of his government in Jerusalem, in the temple, and teaching, not just standing there holding the roof up, but pillars in the sense of those who help out. Okay, so we've understood that. Now, the reason for my study was that Mr. Armstrong's son had been doing the World Tomorrow broadcast, but wasn't speaking at that time. He was off the air. And that was very concerning. We were all wondering, how will the work go forward? Who will carry the daily load of doing the broadcast? You know, 5 days a week. That was a five-day-a-week job. So after my study on February 17, 1972, I wrote the following to my supervisor in Pasadena. This is 1972, and I wrote it to Pasadena, my supervisor. I was reading Revelation 3:7 in regard to the recent events in the work. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, I have set before you an open door. I wondered who this angel was that had the job of walking through open doors. Or that had open door before him. I said before you. It seemed to me that the open door is before Mr. Armstrong, not any angel. I couldn't see why God would open a door and not provide a man to go through it. The revelation continues, you have a little strength and have kept my word. That didn't seem right either. Why put an angel with a little strength in charge of the phone? Why would you pick an angel with a little strength? Don't all righteous angels keep his word? You've kept my word. Well, don't all the angels that have served God keep his word? And have not denied my name. Do other angels deny his name? These statements would be truer, this is what I felt and still feel, of Mr. Armstrong and anybody else. He decided what doors we'd accept or reject, or Christ does. I've never heard of an angel between Mr. Armstrong and the Christ. And there would have to be if there's an angel, quote, over the church. Mr. Armstrong has certainly kept his word and not denied his name in spite of very difficult decisions. You know, people may disagree about the role of Mr. Armstrong. You'll find people discussing it and debating it and going back and forth. But I never enter into those debates. I don't get involved in it. From my perspective, God used Mr. Armstrong and those taught by him to open to me the understanding of God's Word. That's where I learned the basics of what I've learned in God's Word. Under his leadership, the church grew into a truly worldwide operation, and that's why the name was chosen. The World Tomorrow broadcast began very small, but eventually it reached virtually every part of the inhabited earth. The church had a publishing ministry without parallel. For about 50 years, a monthly plain truth magazine written and addressed to the general public, and its circulation was often in the millions and sometimes in tens of millions, as I remember, and certainly they kept turning over the years. And it was gone for about 50 years. It's missing the issues and things like that, but basically it went for 50 years. The Good News magazine was written specifically for members of the church and targeted to them. We had another one for a while called Tomorrow's World, which was targeted to co-workers, somewhere in between member and, that they were going in that direction. We had produced full books, probably the most widely, I don't know how many of these would have been sent out, but it would have been in the millions, The United States and Britain in Prophecy, Mystery of the Ages, The Incredible Human Potential, What the World, Wonderful World Tomorrow Will Be Like, and God Speaks Out on the New Morality. I wonder if you'll remember that one. That was one of the first ones. There were other publications. We had a correspondence course that grew and shrunk and grew and shrunk. I was talking with somebody about whether there were 60 or more or however many there were, and then they'd refine it and they'd keep working with that. Innumerable booklets. Remember all the booklets? And people come to me and they say, I have all these booklets. What can I do with them? And I have all these past issues of The Plain Truth or whatever it is. Innumerable booklets, articles, and even personalized PCD letters. And all sent free of charge to the public. Our congregations covered the entire earth, large ones, all over the earth. We had major offices all over the world working cooperatively together. Evelyn and I know. We've been personally involved in most of them, certainly all the larger ones. We were involved in to one degree or another. We had 3 college campuses to train young people in the ways of God, and the ones that are still holding to the fort today, almost all of them were trained in Ambassador College. Not everyone, but many. A very high percentage. and the faithful teachers today went through that institution. And that's a worry to us now as to how that's going to go in future. We're concerned about that. And how do we prepare for the future? We have to do our part, but I'm sure Christ has a plan. He's always got a plan. It's good to know He's in charge. And we had student volunteers working in Jordan, in Thailand, in Sri Lanka, in Jerusalem, in Russia, and in many other places. We've been privileged to visit many of those and share in that. Bill and Joanna both served in Jordan different years. We had multiple summer camps to serve the truth youth. You know about the ones in the U.S., and the ones in the U.S. used to run 3 weeks. And we'd have two or three sessions of them. But there were more in South Africa and Australia. We were involved in those for a part of the time. We started one in South Africa, and then it went on from there. Our son Bob once attended one in Malaysia, learning jungle survival skills and other interesting things. We even had one in Sri Lanka and India, and I know there were in other places. The reason we had an Indian is in India because the people at that time were too poor. So we had Ambassador College students, so we gave a week SEP by going, taking the students up to India and putting it on in a spot that was convenient. And because they'd all been trained at SEP and they all knew what they were doing, very talented young people. So we could do that because we had the staff. We even had a foundation to be involved in Good Works Initiative in places all over the earth. I don't think most Americans understood that, but maybe Vic Kubik's efforts help us to understand. And the annual income at the peak of that was around $200 million throughout the whole world. I concluded my 1972 letter to the Pasadena supervisor. As I said, I couldn't see that God set an open door before His church, and not provide a man to walk through it. Why would He set an open door and not provide somebody to go through it? Which it appeared like at that time. We were concerned about that. But if Christ meant to the messenger of the Philadelphia church, I've set before you an open door, then I feel He expects that individual to walk through, not any deputy. Elijah did his own talking. So did John the Baptist. Present events might mean, I underlined might mean, that Mr. Armstrong was the one that God and Christ wanted doing the talking. Sound logical? I don't know if I ever got an answer to that. I don't have one in my files. Of course, when you're working in an office, when you leave, the files stay with the office. They don't. Although you have certain personal ones, so I don't know whether there was an answer to that. But I wrote that in 72. After 1978, when Mr. Armstrong was 86, he returned to the broadcast and telecast, which then blanketed the nation. I was pastor of New York City when I was there. The World Tomorrow telecast was on a number of New York stations. I think four. I don't remember exactly, but prime, you know, good times. And I was pastor of four congregations of about 300 to 400 in each one. They were Manhattan, Westchester, which is the county just north of Manhattan, and two in Long Island. Later we called them Nassau and Suffolk, which are the counties of Long Island. So there were four. Believe it or not, there were three congregations in between my four. I had two on each side. Two in Brooklyn and one in Queens. That was pastored by another man. And so I had, you know, I had to go through Brooklyn, Queens, because I lived on Long Island. By the way, you don't live in Long Island, you live on Long Island. And would go in there. And then were several more congregations in New Jersey and Pennsylvania and the surrounding states. I mean, it was a huge group there at that particular time. I received, on average, 100 new visits a month. Now, I don't know if you know New Yorkers, but they tend not to be shy. And they tend to think if anything in the world exists, it's in New York. So they know you've got to have a congregation in New York. You can't not have a congregation in New York. So, and they want it, and they're not bashful. Where's the congregation? So what I would do is I would hold public lectures. And because New York is like Chicago, you know, one part of Chicago you can get to, it's not too far away, people travel in Chicago. It's like that in New York, too. Although they have a very well-developed public transportation especially in the five boroughs of New York City. You can go anywhere in New York City for, that's probably more expensive now. When I was there, it was a dollar. It's probably $50 now. No, I don't, So anywhere you held it was convenient. And so I would hold 10 a year. I left off the months that included unleavened bread and tabernacles. And so I'd have these lectures, and I was only permitted to add, to invite 5,000 people. I wasn't allowed to invite more. Only 5,000 people. And I did it 10 times a year, and they gave me one exception, was the Bronx. It's not Bronx, it's the Bronx. And they had 15,000 there, so they let me do that because it was the Bronx. And you couldn't break it down much more than that. So I was given permission to hold 15,000 there. So I was going really flat out. Somebody says, I want 100 new visitors. I tell you, we got a lecture just for you. It's designed. It's at this spot and that time. And that helped with that 150 new visitors. And the church began to grow. And I had 3 associate pastors. There were 4 of us full time. And many local elders and so on. It was really going at that particular time. At the same time, while all that's going on, Mr. Armstrong was meeting world leaders all over the world. I'd been involved in 3 visits to South Africa, 1976 to 1978, and he preached the gospel. I set it up, had the lectures. We had a standing room only in 1976 in every place we went. 1976-78, he preached the gospel in every major city in South Africa. He also visited leaders in South Africa and in the neighboring states. I have 3 photo albums of the record. At that time, I wrote a report which was used in different ways. The Christ didn't only open the door, he blew it off the hinges. The government leader told me, he says, I hope you like puzzles to work this out, because all these scheduling, and it all came together, and it was incredible. Even he was astonished. And I was astonished. And I didn't know anything about doing those sort of things. Later, Stan Rader would say, we sent this thing to Bob, and he was too dumb to know he couldn't do it. May I ever be so dumb. Mr. Armstrong was writing articles for all our publications, all the ones I mentioned, including the Worldwide News and the Pastor General's Report, which were 2 other publications. And he had personal meetings with leaders in the Philippines, Japan, China, Israel, Egypt, and various nations throughout Europe at the highest levels. Later, he wrote several full-page ads in the Wall Street Journal. Can you imagine anybody today writing an ad in the Wall Street Journal? And he had 6 to 8 of them. And they got people's attention. The Wall Street Journal reaches the leaders of commerce and industry in the house of Joseph. It's 93 years old. 93. They think Mr. Armstrong's in it for the money. I used to say, yeah, when he's 90, he's going to give it all up and go off to the Bahamas with 2 secretaries. Yeah. When he was 93 years old in 1985, he completed Mystery of the Ages. I don't know many 93-year-old people that have, and Aaron Dean helped him do it, and I'm sure others did as well. But he got the job done. And talk about having a little strength. You know, when you're 93, your writing career, people think, may be over. Now, that's not necessarily, but on the other hand, most people it's over. As I say, talk about having a little strength. And for all the years I've been involved, that's since 1960, he always said he did not build the organization. He knew Jesus Christ built it. My experience with him confirmed that for me. You may not agree, but I've heard him say that often. And I saw firsthand it was true. He had many talents, but administration was not one of them. Now, people may differ on how they view Mr. Armstrong, but no one can dispute the fact that God's church has never before, nor since, proclaimed God's truth all over this planet with such impact since the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., Jerusalem fell in 70 A.D. You try to trace the history of God's church from that time, and you'll find it difficult. You find little snippets, usually written by enemies, that say they believe this or that. You don't know what is true. But from 70 A.D. to the mid-30s, God's church has been a small, persecuted minority, difficult even to trace in history. You can pick up some things, but it's very small. Now, all the efforts of all the splitter groups today don't even come close if you combine them. I don't mean that in any disparaging sense. People are doing their very best. But still, Jesus told us to look at the fruit. Now, I don't see how anyone can disagree with that, but people sincerely may. I don't know. It's up to everybody to look at it and make their own decisions. Now back to our question. Why address the letters to the angel or messenger? Students of Bible prophecy know that God often mentions a leader as the representative of the whole group. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And if you look at verse 13, I think we know this prophecy. We've looked at it not so long ago. Daniel 7 and verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and then to him was given dominion and glory, a kingdom that all nations, peoples, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now here's an example where God uses the king to represent the kingdom as well. Now we know there'll be people with Jesus, the saints, and all that, and they're mentioned later on. But here, it's talking the kingdom's given to him. And it is. And it's exactly how it is. He's the king, and it's his kingdom. Or it's God, his father's kingdom. Now, a little further down, verse 15, it says, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions in my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked, what's the truth of all this? So he told me and made me to know the interpretation of those things. Those great beasts, now he gave them a picture of four beasts, which are four, those great beasts with our four kings. Here he refers to the king individually. My little margin here says, representing their kingdoms. They're four kings. Now, of course, they represent the whole kingdom, but he refers to them as kings. But which shall arise out of the earth. So these kings are mentioned, but they are actually arising out of the earth, and they represent kingdoms. But he talks about the king. Then verse 23 of the same chapter, then he said to me, a fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and shall trample the whole earth, trample it and break in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings. Now again, they're symbolizing more than just ten individuals. The ten horns are ten kings who arise from this kingdom. Another king shall rise after them. He'll be different than the first ones. And he shall subdue three kings. Now again, the king and kingdom there are used interchangeably. If you look at Revelation chapter 17, Revelation. We talked about this in the introduction to our Book of Revelation series. He says in verse 9 of Revelation 17:9, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. I don't think that's San Francisco. There are seven kings. Now here again is kings. Using to represent kingdoms. Five are fallen, one is, and the other's not yet come. And when he, individual, single, comes, he may continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, is going into perdition. We'll go into that when we get to it. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings. Again, they are symbolic of kingdoms, which have received no kingdom as yet. The kings receive a kingdom. But are receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. So here's a prophecy about the kingdom and the kings representing their kingdom. So first of all, students of Bible prophecy know that God often mentions a leader as representative of the whole group. Secondly, this is an important thing to realize, the leader of the group, or of a group, has the greatest influence on the group. Does that make sense? The leader of the group has the greatest influence on the group. Let's look at Judges chapter 2. We'll go back to ancient Israel. Judges. Joshua, Judges. Chapter 2, verse 7. So the people, Judges chapter 2, verse 7, so the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. When all that generation had gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them that did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done in Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baals. And they forsook the Lord, their God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and they broke them down and worshipped, they bowed down to them and provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. They turned away. When they had a good judge, they tend to serve God, and when they had a less than good judge, they'd get in trouble. If they had a good king, one who's righteous, and they're all enumerated there very carefully, the people usually followed. If they had a bad king, it had an influence on the people, and they usually got into trouble themselves. Solomon was a wise king, and people enjoyed peace for 40 years. Then another king came up, and he wasn't as wise. This is while Israel's out on the way. Numbers 25, verse 1. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. The women of Moab served these gods, and part of their religious service was sexual. And so Israel was joined into it. The people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. You see, here were leaders of Israel, and this is happening, and they did nothing. Similar to Eli. Eli's sons were out of control. And he talked to them, but he did nothing. Now, God expects leaders to lead. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders, the ones who had done wrong, before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every man of you, kill his men who were joined to Baal Peor. We've got to clear this out. The leaders are accountable. That goes down into families, too. When God wanted to talk to Adam and Eve, he started with Adam and he ended with Adam. And we don't talk about Eve's sin. We talk about Adam's sin. Now, the leader will be held accountable for the conduct of the group. what good is a leader that doesn't lead? What's the point? Harry Truman was said to have a sign on his desk, the buck stops here. That principle has some scriptural foundation. I'd like you to look at Jeremiah chapter 23. This is where he's talking to the ministry. Jeremiah chapter 23. And the whole chapter really is devoted to that, or nearly all of it. But he says in Jeremiah 23, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of Israel, against the shepherd who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. I mean, that's strong stuff. You don't think that's in the back of my mind, folks? I've been reading these since I came into the church. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I've driven them, because they do get driven. When they have bad leadership, they get driven away. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. And he goes on down in verse 9, he gets very passionate about that. Jeremiah was obviously passionate, and God's passionate. And so God holds the pastors available. What good are pastors that don't pastor? God's prophets, remember, when God had a prophet, what did he do with him? He sent him to the king, usually. It says, thus says the Lord. If you amend your ways and so on, he sent him to the king, because the king was the one who could do something about it. The king was supposed to lead the way in responding to God's words. Okay? We could make this point more, but I think it's made sufficiently. So it seems clear that Jesus Christ, in addressing his letters to the angel or messenger of the seven churches, did so because, one, the leader represents the whole group, and is most likely to embody the distinctive characteristics of the group. That leader is most likely to embody the distinctive characteristics of the group. So if he starts getting it. Second of all, the leader has the greatest influence on the group. His actions and standards, whether good or bad, will be reflected in the whole group. Individual conduct will certainly vary. There'll be people who are not influenced one way or the other. But the overall tone of the group will reflect the characteristics of the leaders. And the leader needs to lead in making the important changes Jesus Christ writes in his letters. So the leader is to lead in this and encourage it. And also, the leader will be held accountable for the conduct of the group. If he's faithful, he'll be working to maintain God's standards within the group. If he's unfaithful, through either inattention, sloth, or weakness, God will eventually hold him accountable. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account." Not might give account. As those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. You see why I thought I'd explain this and do it before we actually go into it and take this apart. And next time, next Sabbath, God willing, something doesn't happen, Greek, don't rise. We'll start into the letters of the seven churches.